planet. And so I just pray we can, wherever we are, get what we need today from your word to take the next step we need to take to honor you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So my name's Wes. I'm the lead minister with the Crossings Church Collinsville. We're a church plant in Collinsville, Illinois, which is about an hour away from here on the other side of St. Louis. On the other side of East St. Louis, are there more people coming in? All right. Yeah, the tardy Egyptians. All right. So we started our church in 2017 with a team of around 40, including kids. And that was a split of adults, a lot of college students. Not a ton of students. I think we started at SIUE. Jake's not in here, but we didn't have very many enrolled at all. I want to say three or four students maybe when we started there. And so since 2017, I'm not sure how many baptisms we have had, but I know we're running on Sundays around 150. And we're in that summertime lull right now, so I think we'll get a little bump whenever the fall comes back. But we're running around 150 on Sundays, and so and most of that has been through baptisms and reaching, you know, non-believers, reaching people that are unchurched, largely driven by our campus ministry and our youth ministry, but we also have you know, a decent number of adult baptisms in there too. So that's kind of where we are. I grew up in a church plant. A lot of people don't know that. But my parents actually were part of a church plant team called the Little Rock Church in Arkansas. And so I grew up in a church planting environment. And then, my dad worked in urban ministry and recovery ministry, and was a preacher, kind of a circuit riding preacher for a long time. And so I grew up around the church, but my mom and dad didn't know. When I was a little kid, I was molested, and so I had all kinds of problems. Got on drugs when I was in my teens and kind of derailed my life. And so I've got my own kind of background with addiction and darkness and all that stuff too. And so I really identify with people that struggle and, you know, especially with addiction and stuff like that. And so that's me. And so my wife and I joined the Crossings back in 2011. We moved, actually we were ministers with another church, and we moved to the Crossings because we wanted to get trained to go plant churches, and we knew Robert and Carrie and a bunch of people there and couldn't think of anywhere better to go to learn, and we've been really, really glad that that we did that. So we're going to just jump in, guys. We are going to be talking about church planting in these four sessions in this track. I want to give you the biblical basis for it today. And in order to do that, I want to start out with the definition of church. Who knows the Greek word for church? Ekklesia. All right, we got some Bible students in here. So the Greek word for church is ekklesia. This is defined in the text we're going to be looking at, specific to the church, people with a shared belief, community, or congregation. Those italicized words, which this is out of the Greek lexicon that we use to render Greek to English. The New Testament was written in Greek, so we use these tools to kind of figure out what these words mean. Those italicized words are actually how you could render the word ekklesia, community or congregation. It could mean Christians in a specific area. It could mean a specific Christian group, assembly, or gathering. Again, assembly, gathering. These are all ways you can render this word. And so the word means basically a group of people with shared belief, but it's an assembly. It's a gathering of people. It's not a building. So when we say we're going to go plant churches, what are we talking about? We're going to go, it's going to have something to do with people. It's not about a building. You know, we're not going out and planting buildings. We're going out and building communities is what we're doing. So let me ask you guys, who does the church belong to? And this may be something that you haven't thought deeply about, but I want to turn your attention to Matthew 16, 18. This is a statement from Jesus where he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build what? I will build my church." Now, this is Jesus talking. Who does the church belong to? Church belongs to Jesus. Whenever we are talking about planting churches, the biblical basis for church planting, it's very important we not get twisted who the church belongs to. This is all about Jesus. This is a Jesus-centric kind of operation when we're talking about church planting. In fact, Paul says the church was bought by the blood of Jesus when he says, be shepherds of the church of God, which Jesus bought with his own blood. The church of God, which Jesus bought with his own blood. Why did Jesus die on the cross? For the church. He died on the cross for the church. Jesus gave himself up for the church to make her holy. It says in Ephesians 5, whenever Paul is instructing husbands to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Who's the head of the church? Jesus. Colossians 1, it says, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Jesus is the head of the church. Guys, when we're talking about church planting, who is central to everything? Exactly. It's that good Bible class answer, right? Jesus. Yay. Right? He's central to everything. It's his church. He bought it. He died for it. He's the head of it. He's in charge. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's his church. Amen? We're planting his church. So how did the church get started? Well, again, it goes back to Jesus. After the resurrection, he gives us the Great Commission in Matthew 28. This is something we talk about all the time at Antioch Collective events, CMU events. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So what's the mission? Make disciples, right? It's the go and make. And in the original language, that go and make, the phrase actually linked there. You could take that imperative to apply to both of those. Go and make disciples is the imperative, is the command. It's to get up and go and make disciples. It's not as you are going, which I have mistaught that over the years where, you know, I thought you could render that as you are going. Actually, it's go. That's the command, is go and make disciples. Baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything. Now, the way Luke accounts for Jesus's final days, he has some of the elements from this story in his account too. Luke wrote another account about Jesus in the book of Luke and also in Acts. And so I like the way Luke puts this in Acts. Let's just look at Acts 1 real quick. And so this is around the same time, close to the same time, where this account about Jesus and the Great Commission is shared. This is around that same time. It says, on one occasion, and by the way, this is after the resurrection. So Jesus had been with the disciples for a few years. They watched him get killed on a cross. And then now he's risen from the dead. He's come back. He's teaching them. And here's what happens. This is after the resurrection. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And if you know the story, this is a misunderstanding where they think the Messiah is going to be like a military leader. And so they're thinking, you know, are you going to pull the trigger on the war now? Could we get this started? And so they still don't get it, right? But then he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And I want you to notice in verse 8 there, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8 is the theme verse for the whole book of Acts. It lays the outline for the book of Acts out in Acts 1:8 when it says Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth. Because what Acts is it's a chronicling of the spread of the gospel and the establishment of the early church. When you talk about the biblical basis for church planting, you have to look at the book of Acts, because this is right where it comes from. So Jesus says, I'm going to send you out to be my witnesses. What's a witness do? Testifies, right? Shares truth from their experience. Tells people, right? Opens their mouth. I'm going to send you out to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, what were they going to be my witnesses to? We're going to talk about that. It's all about Jesus, right? What we see in Acts is a rhythm. And it's a rhythm that is obvious, and it's a rhythm that we continue as church planters. It's the rhythm of gospel sharing, disciple making, and community forming. That's it. It's very, very simple. How do churches get planted in the Bible? The gospel gets shared, disciples get made, and community forms. It's that simple. That's the process. Now, whenever Jesus says in Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. I think you got another slide up here. Yeah, there we go. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay, what happens after this, after Acts 1:8 in the book of Acts? Well, the rest of the chapter, I think they close out. At some point they elect somebody to replace Judas. And then when you get to Acts 2, which is kind of funny, Pentecost is 40 days after Passover. When was Jesus crucified? It's during the Passover holiday in Jerusalem, okay? What happened at Passover in Jerusalem and all the major Jewish holidays is whenever there was a Jewish holiday, there was a lot of stuff that had to take place at the temple in Jerusalem as part of the holiday. If you were a good Jew, even if you lived a long ways away, you'd go to Jerusalem for that holiday, to celebrate that holiday, because your faith was important to you. And so the most devout, like serious Jews about their faith and their relationship with God would be in Jerusalem on the holidays. Jesus gets crucified on their most important holiday, Passover. Gets crucified over the holiday weekend. All that crowd is there. You're in that crowd as a devout Jew yelling, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, while he's being crucified, because you don't know. He's just a false teacher. That's who you think this guy is, right? Then 40 days later, the very next holiday, you go from Passover to Pentecost. Pentecost is the next big Jewish holiday where that same crowd would come back, that same crowd that's yelling, crucify him, is now back in Jerusalem. And this is the time when God decides in Acts 2 to cause a scene. He causes a scene. He has all these people from all over the world. They don't even speak the same language. And then he makes a really loud thunder noise and gets everybody's attention. And then fire comes down from heaven and lands on these disciples of Jesus, and then they start speaking, and all these people from different countries suddenly can understand them, and it appears to me from the text as if it's one language, and everybody is understanding them universally at the same time, which would have been odd, you know? This would have drawn a crowd, and it did. It draws a crowd, and then God uses Peter to share the gospel. Remember that passage we looked at earlier? What did it say? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Matthew 16:18. Who shares the gospel the first time? It's Peter in Acts 2. He's the one that God uses to share the gospel. And who knows what happens in Acts 2 at the end when the people are convicted that they had killed Jesus, and they were convicted that he was the Son of God. What do they ask? What do we do now? Anybody in here ever been arrested? Okay. You have that experience where you're up against the cop car and they start patting you down, and you got something in your pocket, and they get a little closer, and they get a little closer, and then they can't get no closer because they found it. You have what's called a sinking feeling, right? When you know you're going to jail, there's that moment where maybe I'm not going to jail. Maybe I'm not going. Oh, I'm going to jail. That's what we call the sinking feeling. It's way worse when you're not going to jail, but you're going to hell, as we say in the South. You're going to hell. If you are in Acts 2 in this crowd and you find out you have killed the Son of God and you come and say, brothers, what shall we do? You are in the midst of a sinking feeling. But it's way worse than I may be going to jail. It's I may be going to hell. And so they come and ask Peter, what shall we do? And Peter's response is what? Be baptized. How many got baptized that day? So how many disciples were made? 3,000 disciples were made. So we've got the gospel shared. We got disciples made. Then what happens after that? Community forms. And this is where we see Acts 2, 42 through 47, where all this beautiful expression of church that we'll look at, Carrie preached on it this morning, but we'll look at it here in a minute. This beautiful expression of church. But you've got right there, gospel preached, disciples made, church formed. Where was the church formed? In Jerusalem. Who lived in Jerusalem? Jews. It was a Jewish church. That's how the church started, was a Jewish church. Jesus' ministry was to the Jews. We hadn't gotten to the Gentiles yet, okay? But that's about to change. What's the theme verse of Acts? Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Okay, that's the outline of the book of Acts. Where did we get to in Acts 2? Jerusalem. Where does the church start? Jerusalem. Who makes up the church in Jerusalem? Jews. Okay? Jews. Now, this is about to change. Because as you read the narrative of the book of Acts, you go from Acts 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 to 6. By the time you get to 7, things are starting to get rough. Because there's a persecution that is now beginning to get ready to break out. We see the first martyr with Stephen, the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. Right after this, we see a persecution that breaks out against the church. This is what causes the church to spread initially. It was a persecution breaking out in Jerusalem where now if you were a Christian, you weren't safe. And you maybe needed to flee because you were either going to lose your freedom or potentially lose your life if you stayed in Jerusalem. And so you had a scattering of Christians running out of Jerusalem because of this persecution that's breaking out. And guess what they did along the way? They told people about Jesus. And they go from Jerusalem now to the neighbors 15 minutes up the road in Judea and Samaria that are into weird stuff. They're into weird stuff over there. They're not Jews, right? Now, if you don't know, they thought they were into weird stuff because they were. Back years prior to this, there was a civil war in the kingdom of between the kingdom of Israel and what became Jerusalem, essentially Judea and Jerusalem. There was a civil war where a guy named Jeroboam, if you read the Old Testament stories, he got the bright idea that he would set up his own religion because there was a split in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The temple was in the south in Jerusalem. And the 11 tribes up north, he was afraid of losing political clout with them if they kept coming down to the temple for those holidays that I mentioned earlier. And so his solution to get people to stop coming down to Jerusalem where they could be influenced by this, you know, other king was instead of having a temple that they need to go to, let's just set up high places on these mountains and let's make our worship way more seeker friendly because we're going to let them have sex with each other. And that'll be way cooler than going to some church service, right? You get this. I was expecting a laugh, but there was nothing. You guys are worrying me a little bit. You guys are worrying me. But yeah, so they set up these high places and they set up these phallic symbols all over the place, which phallic means, there's a kid in here, means male anatomy. Oh, it's your kid? Yeah, they can take it. I know what kind of household they grow up in. This is nothing. he's looking at me like, what are you doing? So, anyway, what was I saying? Yeah, they set up all these high places. They found thousands of them all over Israel now, guys. But this was a big problem back in the day. This is what led to the exile, was Jeroboam's sin and leading the people this way. But guys, that's what led to this other religion. You guys remember that story where Jesus goes and talks with a Samaritan woman at the well? And she's like, you Jews say you got to go to the temple to worship. My forefathers say you go up on this mountain over here, and I think they're right. You Jews need to just go back to Jerusalem, you know? And so that was the conflict, was the Samaritan religion was this mixture of paganism with Judaism, and it was just a kind of something that was made up. And so if you were a Jew, you didn't go to Samaria. You didn't go to Judea. You didn't even share dishes with them because they were unclean, right? But then the gospel goes there. Okay? Again, what's the theme verse of Acts? Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Guys, you need to understand this is a big deal. When the gospel goes to Judea and Samaria, when you get to Acts 8 and that persecution has spread that gospel now, where they're going and rubbing elbows with people they weren't traditionally supposed to talk to and interact with. And you've got... also, in each instance of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth, in each instance of these movements of God, you have kind of some weird stuff that happens with the Holy Spirit. And so you've got kind of a weird action in Acts 2 with the fire and the tongue speaking. In Acts 8, you've got some miracles, you've got some tongue speaking, you've got some other stuff that happens. And then... but it's the same rhythm. The gospel's shared, disciples are made, and the community forms. But then when you get to Acts 10, it goes from, you know, the half-breeds, like the weird neighbor Samaritans, the half-breeds, they're half-Jews. Now, when you get to Acts 10 and go to the ends of the earth, these are full-out Gentiles that we're talking about. And this is Cornelius. This is where Peter... You know, Peter doesn't just kind of fall into this. This is something that God commands. He gives Peter a vision and explicit instructions. He supernaturally works in Cornelius's life and supernaturally works in the life of Peter through angels and messages to get these guys together. So this is an act of God to bring Cornelius and them together. And so that's Acts 10. So... you've got this movement in Acts that's set up in these major movements where the gospel's shared, disciples are made, and community forms. And then you've got this really special church in Antioch. So you go all the way through Acts 10. The gospel has gotten to the Gentiles by the time you get through Acts 10. In Acts 11 is when the church in Antioch shows up. And guys, this was such a special church, so cool. Acts 11 is the first time we see this church show up, and this is where we're going to get our principles that we're going to get into when we talk about church planning, is we're going to take it from the model we find in Antioch. But it says the first time Antioch shows up is Acts 11, starting in 19. It says, now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, and that's referring back to Acts 7, that persecution that led to everything else. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And so you've got this huge number of people that become Christians in Antioch. So you've already got this revival. Now keep going in 22. News of this revival, all these people coming to know Jesus, reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad. He encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So they'd already reached a bunch of people. Then Barnabas comes. They reach even more people. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church at Antioch and taught great numbers of people. So in Acts 11, we see this big revival now. The church has already been built up all over the place. But we see a really big revival happening in Antioch. Like something really special is happening in Antioch. And now for a whole year, Barnabas and Paul are going to stay in Antioch. And then look at what happens after this year. As the church grows, now God's got something new in store. He says in Acts 13, now the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, who said? Okay, who's this? This is God. Who's going to build the church? Jesus is going to build the church, right? This is his idea. He says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have what? Called them. To work which I have called them. So you guys know what the word apostle means? Who in here knows what the word apostle means? Means one sent. One sent with orders is a good way to think about it. A calling, some people, I believe, are supernaturally called by God to be builders. And I think Barnabas and Paul, guys, they're both called apostles in the Bible. Do you realize that? Do you realize they're not numbered among the 12? They're not numbered among the 12. So they're little a apostles. They're guys that are called to a specific mission where they would feel called by God, I think, for this specific mission. And so there's an apostolic gifting here, role, I should say, for Barnabas and Saul. But, guys, this is something the Holy Spirit calls them to. This is the Holy Spirit's idea. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I, the Holy Spirit, have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So whose idea is this for them to go? It's not their idea. It's God's idea. This is something God has called them to. This is something God is sending them to do. They have a mission from God. You guys see that, okay? So here's the model. The approach, the Antioch approach that I see, I'm going to give you an acronym that I see. We're going to come out of Acts 14, 21 through 28 for this lesson. And this is principles based on the church in Antioch that provide a biblical foundation for what we would call church planting today. And so we will have this on the screen. If you get behind taking notes, it's okay. I can give you the PowerPoint at the end. But we're going to come right out of Acts 14, 21 through 28. We've kind of provided the basis, and now I want to look at the text. It says, and this is talking about these sent guys, Barnabas and Paul now. They preached the gospel in Derbe and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Italia. I don't know how to say that. From Italia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, They gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time. Okay, so the Antioch approach to planting, and again, we'll give you an acronym here, but the P, so it's going to be the word plant. The P is preach the gospel and make disciples. If I want to be in a church like the church in Antioch, I must preach the gospel and make disciples. Guys, the gospel is the key to all of this. Like when it comes to planting the church, the gospel is what always leads the charge. It's the proclamation of the gospel. It's the centrality of Jesus. We're not commanded to plant churches. You guys realize we are nowhere commanded to plant churches. There's not a command to go and plant churches. There's a command to go and make disciples. And what we see in the scripture and in the New Testament is this is how new churches are started. It starts with the proclamation of the gospel and new conversions. That's what it starts with. It says in 14:21, they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Guys, this is very simple, but preaching the gospel always precedes winning disciples. I know that's really simple. I'm not trying to insult anyone's intelligence. I'm really not. But this is very, very basic to the point that it gets overlooked sometimes because it's so simple. You've got to present Jesus to people before they're going to become disciples. You've got to make it about Jesus. It can't be about being a social club. It can't be about hobbies. It's got to be about Jesus. It's got to be about Jesus, and Jesus has got to be central. Now, what stands out to me is the centrality of the gospel anytime these guys go into a new place, any apostle. There's also a conversion-centric approach where they are going after people they would consider unchurched. Now, they would go to Jews. Initially, they actually in this chapter changed their strategy on that, where they start focusing more on Gentiles instead of Jews because they'd been rejected so much. But even the Jews, you know, they were unconverted. There was always this push for conversion. And I bring that up because sometimes today, and I know we're in a much, much different context, but sometimes some church planting organizations, their strategies will not really connect with lost people so much as they will connect with religious people. And what I mean, like, if I'm going to launch a church, we're going to plant a new church, hey, let's have an advertising campaign on religious radio. You know, let me go buy ads on Joy FM, because that's going to get all the lost people through my door. How many lost people are sitting around listening to Joy FM? No, I'm serious. Like, and you have these big pushes, like, come here to heal your life. You know, let's have these radio ads and TV ads and all this stuff. Occasionally, you will reach a lost person with, and I have a background in marketing, so I know a little something about this, but occasionally you'll reach a lost person with ads like that, but most of the time you're just going to get religious people who are church hoppers. And what a lot of church planting organizations and their training do is they give teams of church planters strategies that are going to set them up to reach church hoppers and religious people. They're not going to connect them with lost people who need to be converted to Jesus as much. I mean, anybody who doesn't have a good relationship with Jesus needs Jesus. But I'll tell you what, religious people are way harder to work with than just straight up lost pagans. I would take the lost pagan any day over trying to unteach a bunch of stuff from religious people that have spiritualized stuff. And so I see an approach here, though, where I know that the church was brand new in the first century, and it's like there weren't a bunch of competing denominations and stuff like that out there. So it's a little different context, but I think if Paul and Barnabas were alive today, they would be going after the lost people around, like the people that are really lost, unchurched. I think that's where they would start. And so biblically, I think that's when you look at a biblical model for church planting, I think that needs to be like, this is for lost people. I think that just needs to be up at the top of the list. So, you know, the gospel is another one of those words that can be kind of confusing. What time are we supposed to be done in here? Okay, so we got plenty of time. The gospel is one of those words that can be confusing because it's a religious word. And there's so many misunderstandings about what the gospel is. What is the gospel? Good news? About what? Okay, so we got some specificity there. Okay. Yeah, why is that good news? Okay, cool. Have you guys seen these arrows before? I really like this illustration because it's really simple. But these are just a series of arrows that show Jesus came to earth, became a man. He died for our sins. He was buried in a tomb. He rose again from the grave. He appeared to many. And he was glorified. Now he's at the right hand of God. He's in heaven. And he's going to come back someday, and he's going to judge the world. He's the king of the world that's going to make everything right. And you've got a decision to make, whether you're going to bow knee to him now or later, but you've got a decision to make. This is not something you just want to walk away from. Do you guys realize in the Bible a bunch of times when the gospel's presented, it's not even about the forgiveness of sin, like it's not even mentioned? There's several presentations of the gospel in the New Testament. The main theme that's emphasized in the presentations of the gospel in the New Testament is not forgiveness of sin for me. It's that Jesus is king in charge of me. That's the main kind of thrust of truth that I get from that. And I bring that up because that makes me have to make a decision about what I'm going to do with Jesus. This is from Matthew Bates. How many of you guys have read the book Salvation by Allegiance Alone by Matthew Bates? A grand total of how many? Zero. Okay. You guys need to go get this book. It's Salvation by Allegiance Alone by Matthew Bates. It takes a look at the word pistis in Greek, and that's the word for faith. He makes the case that faith should be better understood allegiance, because there's a lot of people that have misunderstood this over the years, and it's harmed them because they think they can be okay with God if they just believe mentally that Jesus died on the cross. They don't really have to do much beyond that. And so good book, but his summary of the gospel I really like, because his summary says Jesus, the king, pre-existed, became a man, fulfilling God's promise to David, died for our sins, was buried, was raised on the third day, appeared to many, is seated at the right hand of God, and he will come again as judge. That last part there, that Jesus will come again as judge, that's the part that makes people have to make a decision. Like, part of the gospel is you're going to have to stand before God someday and give an account of your life. And so when you're preaching the gospel to lost people, guys, part of our presentation needs to get them to make a decision. Am I going to accept Jesus or reject Jesus? This is part of my presentation of the gospel. When people decide to accept Jesus and start obeying him, this is when they have become a disciple. It is not before that. It's when they make the decision that they're going to pledge their life to him, and they're going to make this pledge to live for him. That's when they become a disciple, and that's the response to the gospel. Now, Paul wanted to work specifically with people completely unfamiliar with Jesus. In Romans 15:20, he says, "It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation." That was Paul's approach when he would go into a new place and begin sharing the gospel. He preferred to share the gospel with people who'd never heard it before, because they were easier to work with. But his passion was in reaching lost people. There was a conversion-centric approach to the church planters in the New Testament. I think as church planters today, we're in a different context. We have various different groups and denominations and theologies and stuff that are out there. It's not like we're going into a community where there aren't other churches present. This would have been quite a bit different back then. But I don't want this conversion-centric approach to be lost on us. Just because we have some differences in our context and are in a different time, we need to plant churches to reach lost people. I think if you miss that gospel-centric, disciple-making-centric kind of approach, you're getting off base in terms of being a biblical church planter. Okay? Does that make sense? So that's the P. The L is live in Christ-centered community. Live in Christ-centered community. So if you want to have a church like the church in Antioch, preach the gospel and make disciples, make that a priority, then you also need to live in Christ-centered community. Guys, every time we see new converts reached in the New Testament, guess what happens? New community forms. Every single time we see somebody reached for God in the New Testament, new community forms. Somebody would say, what about the Ethiopian eunuch? He drove along by himself. He went home and started churches. That's what he did. We've got the record of it. Like, he didn't stay by himself in the chariot for the rest of his life. He had a community, communities that he started. Every time we see new converts in the New Testament, we see communities form. But they're not just communities, guys. They're communities with a purpose. It's like our definition of church. It's people with a shared belief, a shared value system. The foundation for the church is Jesus and, you know, the centrality of the gospel. But that's what makes this community possible. And one of the greatest examples we have of community in the New Testament is what I referenced earlier in Acts 2, 42 through 47. This is what Carrie taught on a little bit earlier, but I'll throw this up on the screen. Now, this is after 3,000 people decided to become Christians in Acts 2 with Peter. It says in verse 42, they devoted themselves. This is right after they'd gotten baptized. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. What does fellowship mean? Huh? Okay. Being in community, time with one another. Friendship, yeah. So technically all that's right. But a good technical definition is mutual sharing. Mutual sharing of lives. Because you can be with people who are sharing with you and not be in community with them because you're not sharing back. And so there is a mutual sharing of lives here. If you are in a community but you're hiding a bunch of stuff and not sharing what's going on in your life and kind of living a double life, you don't have community. You don't have fellowship. You're in a room with people. Guys, you can be in a room with people and be alone. And so it's really important that you realize the relational aspect that just is basic and present here in the church for biblical church planting. When I say they form new communities, it's like they form families. It's like that that level of closeness. Remember when Carrie was talking about when the first 2 years of the church plant, how close the community was together and like sharing lives together and sharing everything together. That's what a biblical church plant looks like. Guys, they were so close in the first century that people thought they were weird. I'm serious. Like they were like, they're into incest. Like they're into weird stuff. Because they call each other brother and sister, and they're also married, and that's weird. No, they were so close that it was odd. Like they had such a family connection that it weirded people out a little bit. Because why do you love them so much? They're not even like biologically related to you. They're not even in your physical household. So that's the level of relationship where it's very deep, right? We've got to seep this type of community and replicate it. Where did we get to in reading this? To fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day. How often did they meet? Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. You've got a relational community here. You've got a tight group of people here that are doing life together, that are friends. They know one another really well. We've got to seek to replicate this type of community. We can't go out with the purpose of starting social clubs. We've got to start families. If you aren't comfortable with people coming into your house and taking their shoes off and propping their feet up on your couch and being close enough where they have what we call refrigerator rights. You guys know what those are? Yeah. You come over to somebody's house, and if you can just go open their fridge and make yourself a sandwich, you have refrigerator rights. You need friends and relationships close enough where they can just walk up in your house and go make a sandwich. That's like the type of relationship that you need to have with the people in your church, same as you'd have in your family. And we've got that for the most part. But, guys, it's weird. I didn't realize when I became a Christian I was joining a weird church. I didn't. When I was in Tampa and Florida with Lynn and those guys, I didn't realize we had a weird ministry because we spent every day together, and that was like our whole social network friend group kind of revolved around Jesus. I didn't know that was weird. We need to bring some more weirdness into the world. We need to bring some more weirdness into the world. Guys, what we are doing, we've got some healthy stuff that's happening. Most people don't have relationships like this. What is common for those who've grown up in the Crossings churches or other churches around is weird for everybody in the world. Guys, we need to bring that and share that. But we've got to replicate this type of community. Thirdly, so you've got the gospel, you've got community. Thirdly, I need to be accountable in discipleship. Accountable in discipleship. Whenever these churches get planted, they don't just get planted and left. You guys realize the New Testament is a bunch of letters to correct problems. That's all it is. I mean, there's a couple that are just to encourage. Those are weird. Because usually things aren't going good when you get a letter. It's usually there's something wrong when you get a letter. And those letters were kept because we're people just like they were. And we're just as jacked up, right? The times we live in are just as messed up. We need accountability and discipleship. Inspect what you expect. That's a good principle to remember. Paul and Barnabas inspected what they expected. So they would go and they would share the gospel and these communities would form, and then they would leave them for a while and come back and check on them. They didn't just leave them and, you're good now. Guys, the payoff for Paul was not the baptism, it was the lived life for Jesus. It wasn't the first step and let's count the number of conversions we have. It was who's walking with Jesus daily, let's count that. And that was more what he was worried about, is that continued ongoing faithfulness. And so there was accountability. You know, it says in Acts 14, then they, Paul and Barnabas, returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. These are places where they had started churches, all three of them, strengthening the disciples. What does that mean? Paul and Barnabas come to your church after they started it, strengthen you. What does that mean? What do they do? Okay. It could be whatever you need. Wherever your weakness is. So if it's correcting, yeah. If it's encouragement, yeah. If it's teaching, yeah. Whatever you need, wherever you're weak. See, the thing with leaders is leaders are good leaders when they can assess where a leader or another person is spiritually. They can look and they can say, okay, here's what this person needs. That's what a skilled leader will do. Paul and Barnabas are skilled leaders. They're able to give them what they need. Hands-on engagement. You guys notice that? They're not off somewhere, you know, where you can't have access to Paul and Barnabas. No, Paul and Barnabas are coming and they're hands-on engaging with the people. There's ongoing training and growth. They're dealing with issues. They're holding the new churches accountable. Do you guys see that? Paul and Barnabas start these new churches, but then they hold them accountable. This is very, very important. Not only that, but Paul and other leaders were also willing to be held accountable themselves. Because it says in Acts 20, verse 17 through 21, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, and he's talking to the elders of a church he'd worked with. He says, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. Underline, you know. Why would he say that to them? Because they had spent time with him. Okay? You know how I acted when I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of a severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. He says, you know, and he cites his own example. Notice, he says, hold me accountable. Hold me accountable in his holding them accountable. You notice that? He's willing to put himself out there and cite his own example and say, hey, here's what I've done. What can you step it up? I'm setting the standard for you. He's not afraid to do that. And, you know, I know, yeah, we're good. Paul is humble enough that even when he screws up, he's willing to admit it too. And I think, guys, we've got to, as leaders, we've got to be willing to do that. We've got to be willing to lead not only from strength but also from weakness. And you're able to lead from weakness, and when you screw up, when you're willing to admit it and be humble about it. But you got to be willing to be held accountable. If you're going to hold people accountable, you need to be held accountable. And you need to be okay in doing that. That's biblical, I think. And we see that frequently with guys like Paul citing their own example. In holding others accountable, they're holding up their own willingness to be held accountable to kind of make that pill a little easier to swallow. Does that make sense? Fourthly, the N in our plant acronym is new leaders raised up from within. New leaders raised up from within. It says, Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14, 23, appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Leaders in this context were recognized by Paul and Barnabas. Now, these are skilled leaders who have the ability and the skill to see leadership. When you get further down the road, this is something you can develop. This is something young guys are not going to be able to do. This is something that comes with experience and time and wisdom. That's part of what we need in guys that can plant churches, are guys that are seasoned enough and experienced enough to be able to do that and develop leaders and recognize leaders. We need that. It's biblical. I don't think just anybody can do that. I think there's sometimes some special experience and training that's needed and mentoring. And I believe, I know for sure Paul had that. Barnabas likely did too. Paul also commands Timothy to develop leaders from within. In 2 Timothy 2:2, it says, "The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Guys, this is intentional leadership development that's commanded by Paul for Timothy. Leadership development from within a church is biblical. Ephesians 4 says, "So Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Guys, this is talking about church leaders. Christ gave certain types of church leaders, apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastors, teachers. He gave certain types of leaders to the church specifically to build the church up and equip the church so that we can all reach maturity and the unity that comes with that, right? The point of church leaders is so that they can help equip others. The point of the church, like the idea behind the church, which whose idea is the church? Sorry, you guys sure about that? Whose idea is the church? Okay, who's in charge of the church? Okay, we're the hands and feet of Jesus in the church. It's his church. The whole point of it is for us to become collectively as a community more like Jesus, and the way that happens is through the working out of these roles where these spiritual leaders are placed in the church and they're given the ability and the wisdom to help correct and guide people. Very important. We're going to end with the T, which is thank God for victories and celebrate multiplication because you imitate what you celebrate. What we see at the end of Paul and Barnabas's journey is them going back to the church in Antioch. They had all this awesome stuff happen on this missionary journey, and they celebrate those victories with the church in Antioch. And little pressed for time, so I'm cutting some of this out. But let me just end with this. Guys, as church leaders, we will talk about what we're passionate about, and the stuff we talk about, especially those of us in leadership that we get really excited about, are what will set the values for our communities. So if you are a church leader that wants to have passionate folks about reaching the lost, whenever you get together for coffee, if you're not talking about somebody you're reaching out to that you're excited about, or somebody that you're reaching out to or working with that is developing and growing, or somebody that just got baptized, or somebody that decided to study the Bible, if you're not talking about any of that stuff in an excited way, you're missing an opportunity to build culture with the people around you, because the stuff you get really excited about and are really passionate about that comes out of your mouth is going to be contagious. And so if you want to have a contagious church, you need to create a culture where development and reaching lost people and all that stuff is celebrated. Guys, are you doing this on Sunday mornings? Are you doing this in your day-to-day conversations? Are you calling people or texting people when you get some exciting news just to celebrate that? Because you will imitate what you celebrate. So I think we're about out of time. You said noon. It is noon on the dot. I'm going to call it. And if you guys have any questions or anything, you can come talk to me. Let me pray and I'll dismiss us. God, thank you for bringing us together today. I pray that as we think about church planting, several of us in here are on church plants. We will be in the future or thinking about it. God, I just pray you guide us to whatever we need, whatever decisions we need, whatever equipping we need. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.